Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 53 once again. If you haven't yet heard the news, my wife and I, who have been waiting for a year and a half, have been matched with a three-week-old baby girl for adoption in the state of Georgia. And so we leave after church today to go meet her and hopefully bring her home. However, I do not know how long we will be there, nor when I will be back in the pulpit. So I'm going to leave you with a bit of a cliffhanger this morning, that this is the fourth of five sermons through Isaiah 53, but I don't know when the next one will be. But I trust that you will be able to still profit from God's word in these three verses today. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. For context, I'll read 7 to 12. Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, and then we will look at Isaiah 53, 7 to 9. Father, as we have read from Isaiah 53, and then before that, Matthew 27, it is sobering. This man, this God-man, endured so much. He endured affliction and oppression from the men that were there in that day. And he endured the almighty wrath of you, his Father, on that cross. This was a day like none other. So as it sobers us and humbles us here this morning, allow us to truly see the importance and the sufficiency and the completeness of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Show us from your word, not the words of a man, but the words from God, the word of God, to display the magnificent glory and intercessory work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Maybe you knew this and maybe you didn't, but the Jewish people today, in modern day times, have a scripture reading from the Old Testament, of course, where they work through most of, and what they would consider to be, the most important parts of the Old Testament scriptures during their synagogue readings. But what you might not know is that in all the readings that they have chosen to include, they have specifically omitted Isaiah 53, or more precisely, Isaiah 52, 13, all the way to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Why do they do this? It's a passage that is so shocking to them that they don't know what to do with it. Many interpret Isaiah 53 as being about Israel, that Israel was the oppressed one, Israel was the afflicted one. But it is very confusing if you look at the actual details, that how can this be Israel? This has to be someone else. In fact, a preacher who I heard several times in college and seminary, he's a Jew himself. He has a Jewish ministry in New York City to fellow Jews. And he will ask the Jews that he's interacting with if he can read them a passage from the Bible. And they say, okay, sure. And so he grabs his Bible, which includes a New Testament, and he starts reading Isaiah 53. And they, of course, want to know what he's reading from. And they assume that he is reading from the New Testament. And so he will hold up the spine of his Bible so that they can see that it is a Bible including the New Testament. And that satisfies them. And so he keeps reading. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he gets through the passage and he says, Mr. Jewish friend, who is this passage about? And they say, well, of course it's about Jesus. Because they think that he's reading from the New Testament. And then he flips the Bible around to them and he says, this is from your prophet, our prophet, Isaiah. They don't want to hear it. Why is that? Because what they see in Scripture in Isaiah 53 is surprising to them. No, no, no. Our Savior would not be silent. There's no way that he would keep his mouth closed, be silent like a sheep. This Savior is not the Savior that we want. We want someone who is going to stand up for himself. He is going to be the king who's going to tell everyone what to do. And unfortunately, it's not just the Jewish people who have wrong ideas about what the Savior should be like. We too, today, think that I would speak out and defend myself. I would protest. So why shouldn't my Savior do that too? But we need a Savior who doesn't speak when he could speak. We need a Savior who submits himself, humbles himself, and does not speak up, speak out, protest, defend himself. We need a Savior who at every place, every scene, is the humble Savior who substitutes himself. So this morning in these three verses, we're going to look at three scenes where Jesus silently submitted his own body. Three scenes where Jesus silently submitted his own body. The first we see in verse 7. It's the scene of an altar. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, by which Isaiah means he willingly let himself be oppressed. He willingly took upon himself the affliction of others. Here's what Jesus from his own lips said in John chapter 10. Verse For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. These people were not oppressing and afflicting him bodily without him being willing to do so. He went there willingly. This was no small matter either. Here's how Isaiah once again describes it. This is Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All of these things happened to Jesus in the New Testament, without a doubt, and they were prophesied right here in the Old Testament. This has to be this way, though. It has to be the just for the unjust. His sinlessness, his silent sinlessness for our complaining, grumbling, protesting hearts. Here's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the one man's obedience many are made righteous. This was no accident. This was on purpose, that those of us who are complainers, grumblers, which includes every single person here, might have a sufficient Savior for us. But in all this affliction, what was his response? Was it like what you and I would have done, which is to say, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. I may have used this illustration before, but let's imagine you get pulled over and it says you're going 90 in a 55. What would you say? Whoa, 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 whoa. I was not going that fast. I was going 55, okay, well, maybe 57. But I was going the speed limit. You would defend yourself, and rightfully so. But this Savior did not do that. He knew that this was the Father's plan. This grumbling goes all the way back to the very beginning. Adam didn't like the gift that he had been given. He blamed his wife when things went wrong. Israel, of course, had their own problems in the Old Testament when they grumbled against Moses. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Or think about Job. What a righteous guy. But here's what he said from his own lips. I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Sounds like he's pretty satisfied with grumbling to the Lord. Jesus is not normal in that regard. He who could have defended himself did not defend himself. It's not as if he didn't say anything because he didn't want to put his foot in his mouth. Sometimes we do that. Like, well, I'm just going to zip it. I don't want to say something that's going to get me in trouble. No, he was sinlessly and perfectly obeying his Father's plan for our sakes. This was a surprise silence, but it was a silence that was necessary. He didn't defend his innocent, even though he was innocent. So let me read for you all the times when Jesus responded with words and or silence from the New Testament. Here's Matthew 26, where Jesus is interacting with the high priest and the council. The high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes, a.k.a. lost his mind, and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do you need? You now have heard his blasphemy." Skip over one page, which Jacob already read for us today. Jesus stood before the governor, meaning Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But they gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Or here's the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew is here before the council. Similar situation. "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Or here's before Herod in Luke chapter 23. He questioned him, Herod, questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. But if you are paying attention, you'll notice that Jesus did answer at certain points. How can it be that it says here, he opened not his mouth, but yet he did say some things here? The answer is that it's not as if he wasn't allowed to say anything. It means here he was not opening his mouth to protest, to defend himself, to say, "Here's how innocent I actually am." Now, this is important clarification for us, because when we suffer, do we have to suffer in silence? When people are oppressing us, do we have to just shut up? When people are saying false things about us, do we have to just not say anything? I don't think that's the case. Jesus answered specific questions given to him, but not questions that made himself seem guilty, and not questions that defended his own innocence. So you and I can clarify and say what actually happened, but we cannot sit there and defend ourselves. Jesus didn't defend himself when he was accused unjustly, so shouldn't we follow in our Savior's footsteps and do the same? In fact, this is what Peter says in the passage that Aaron read for us earlier, which is a direct quotation, and you would even say a fulfillment of this passage. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus, in meekness, in the Father's plan, did not retort back, revile again. In fact, it says that he was so humble and meek in his approach that he was like a lamb, this young little lamb, not even a grown sheep yet, that was led to the slaughter. Now, if you're observant, you'll notice that we've already heard about sheep before. Look back to verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, but we have turned everyone to his own way." And if you remember my sermon from last time, you're expecting him to say something like, "And so the Lord brought us back." But instead he says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah was just talking about. Whereas in verse 6, we went astray, and he had to lay upon another lamb, sheep, our guilt. Here he is led away. Gone astray, led away. One is a willing choosing of wandering, That's us. And the other is a willing following and dying for our straying sheep's sake. We look at this scenario led to the slaughter, and we think, well, I do good things. I'm a good person. Therefore, it's not really that bad. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We think because we do certain things, then we can defend ourselves. But the right response is, we humble ourselves before the Savior, realizing that he has to substitute for us. And that's where he keeps going to say this. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Again, this isn't some sort of silent treatment. I'm sure you know what that phrase means. Maybe you've used it before on a loved one. That I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to give you some sort of punishment by not talking to you. That's not what's happening here. That mentality is a sinful mentality, that we use our lack of words to punish the other person. There is no scriptural precedent for that. The punishment that you're trying to make the other person pay has already been paid by our Savior. He, like a sheep before its shearers, is silent. He did not open his mouth. But he opened his mouth. So why couldn't he just defend himself because he was the innocent one? Because his actions spoke louder than words. His actions, in fact, were saving. To put it differently, his blood is what speaks for us. His blood speaks for us who are sinners, grumblers, complainers. I want to apply this in three different ways from this verse by using 1 Peter chapter 3, not 1 Peter 2, which has already been read, but 1 Peter 3. I'm going to step on every single person's toes in here. You ready? Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Wives, sometimes you just need to shut up. Is that not what he's saying there? But husbands, you're not off the hook. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives, just quick poll here. Give me a thumbs up if you tend to enjoy being heard more or talked to more. Okay, thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay, wives like to be heard. Husbands, what does it take in order for your wives to be heard? It takes you not talking, not saying words. Both husbands and wives are told to use no words to some extent in your interactions with one another. But I told you I would step on everyone's toes. So here's what he says going on in that same section. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he has a long scriptural quotation. And then he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, he's not telling us to never say anything, but he's saying, in whatever it is you say, don't think of yourself. Don't think, this would be so much better if I just put my wife in her place. This would be so much better if I just gave my husband a piece of my mind. That is not what Scripture is saying. I'm not even exaggerating here. He takes that verse right there from Isaiah 53, 8, 7, and then he expands it out to hit husbands, wives, and then all of us. This is what we must do because he himself was like this. I know there's not too many children in here, but I want to apply it to the children as well. We all know the verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But children, do you ever grumble, complain, or put on that fussy voice? You parents know exactly the voice that I'm referring to. That voice, that tone, that mentality, that I need to be heard, and if I do something with my voice or with my words, then maybe they'll see that I'm right, that I can get favor with mom and dad. But this sheep that we have here is silent. He offers himself willingly and silently. You might remember in Genesis 22, Abraham is told by God to go sacrifice. He takes his son with him, but he doesn't really tell him what the sacrifice is going to be. But Isaac puts two and two together. They're going up the mountain, and he says, Papa, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? He knows what's going to happen. And then he says, the Lord will provide. What did Isaac say after that? Nothing. He knew, I think, what was going to happen. Abraham thought that he was going to be raised from the dead, we learn in the book of Hebrews. But Isaac just humbly submitted to his father's plan without protest. In our actions with other people, it is inevitable that we will be on the receiving end of injustice. There's no way around it. You can't avoid it. You can't run from it. You can't speak back, that's for sure, and give them a piece of your mind. But we don't need to. All of the injustice that we receive has already been placed on this lamb at the altar. It is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We don't need to then self-justify, defend ourselves, or even try to sacrifice something of the situation to make it better. It's already better because of what Christ has done for us at the altar. The second scene is different. You probably wouldn't be able to tell this by looking at it at first glance. But when he says there, by oppression and judgment, those are legal terms. So our second scene is the courtroom. We've gone now from the altar to the courtroom. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This is the kangaroo court that was all the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the people, Pilate, who killed him despite having done nothing wrong. This was a totally and unequivocally unjust trial. He was taken away, meaning he was seen as guilty so as to be executed. What you and I need to stamp into our hearts and minds, which I never understood growing up, that the death of Jesus was a murder. It was a state-sanctioned murder. all these people conspired against the law of God, against the procedures even of the Roman government, and they murdered this innocent man. And even the people in that day, who considered this, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Lots of people in this day could have stood up and said, this guy's innocent. In fact, some did. I don't see any fault in him, Pilate said, his wife as well. But in all of that, he didn't defend himself, and none of that was taken into consideration. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That phrase, by the way, that we use nowadays, welcome back to the land of the living, if you wake up from a long nap or something like that. That phrase is taken from right here. The land of the living means he's back above ground. He's not in the realm of the dead. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Here he is, and now he's going down into the realm of the dead. Why? Because he was stricken for the transgression of my people. That word stricken is a word that we don't quite understand. I think it's just a form of a word that we already understand, we just don't realize they're connected. The word is strike. He was striked, to use a wrong word, striked for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. We read last time that word scourge in Matthew 27 with all the pieces of bone and metal and glass that were in there to rip this man to shreds. This was for the transgression of my people. So the scenario goes like this. In this divine courtroom, there is a person on the stands, and he's being accused of all these crimes. That's you and me. But instead, another man comes in and he says, I'm going to take his crimes and I'm going to put them on myself. I'm going to bear the punishment so that this man can go free. That's what it means here. The rebellion of my people, meaning Isaiah's people, Isaiah is saying, we've had our crimes be taken off our record and put on Jesus's. This is a true switch, a substitution. This is the kind of Savior we need, he who died in our place. And this is the kind of Savior we have, who did die in our place. He was rejected for the rejectors. Those who, in and of ourselves, push him away, reject him. Instead, he died for them, for us. Maybe you love that song like I do that we sing on Sunday sometimes. Died he for me who caused his pain. That's us. He died for me who caused his pain. What's even more amazing is when you realize that this passage has an even fuller meaning than what we would tend to see on first glance. And we know this is the case because in Acts chapter 8, we read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is told by the angel of the Lord to go on this road in the desert. And there's an Ethiopian, in other words, not a Jew, a rich guy, a court official of the queen. He's returning. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Now notice what it says. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship and returning. He never actually was able to worship there. Being an Ethiopian and being a eunuch were two strikes against him. The Spirit told Philip, go over and join this chariot. Philip ran up. And I love the question they asked him. Do you understand what you are reading in Isaiah the prophet? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip comes up into his chariot, more like a big litter. It was a huge thing on top that they were carrying probably. And it says this, like a sheep, He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. That part's the same. But then he is quoting here from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's slightly different, and it adds a fuller meaning to it. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. Finally, after 700 years, we have open for us the fullest meaning of Isaiah 53:8. It doesn't refer to generation as in the people of that generation who pushed him away. No. The fullest meaning is that who can describe how many descendants this guy is going to have? This is the key that unlocks the door to the Ethiopian eunuch who, with all his money, still couldn't worship in Jerusalem. But now he can. And you understand then why he says this. What prevents me from being baptized? I want to join this people of God. And so he does. So when you read this verse right here, his generation considered cut off, remember Acts 8. That's where we see that the floodgates of the gospel have been opened for you and me. We who have no reason to protest because we are guilty have someone stricken for our sake. And thus we are now his descendants. No record of your rebellion remains now. One author put it this way, that it's his death buried the memory of our rebellion. The Father was pleased. Few in that day did believe him, but now look how many there are. Which then brings us to our final scene. Speaking of the grave, we enter the third scene, which is the graveyard. Sometimes we don't give Isaiah enough credit. We think that he was writing things that he didn't quite know what he was writing. He's just kind of writing words and like, I don't know what that means. I think Isaiah knew a lot here. And they, meaning the people, made, assigned his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Every word here is important. And they made his grave. His meaning it's not a group grave. And wait, a grave? He gets a grave? Those who were crucified in that day were criminals. They were so cut off because of their crimes that they weren't even given somewhere to be buried. They were just left on the cross for the animals to eat the flesh off of. That's how bad crucifixion was. But this guy is going to bear the transgressions, our rebellions, but he's going to get an actual grave. But of course, the obvious meaning of grave is that he's dead. He can't get any lower than this. He's literally in the ground. As he is in the ground, he is being buried alongside wicked, who we can include ourselves in that, and with a rich man in his death. People, I'm sure, were confused about this. Isaiah, what do you mean with the wicked and a rich man in his death? That means he's really going to be in the ground. And yet, as we know from Matthew 27, he actually had a grave that was meant for a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. The burial that he had taken place here is the burying of the memory of our rebellion against him. To quote that again, or to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't gloss over this. This is a very important part of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, which would include Isaiah, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You know Jesus is really dead because he was actually, really buried. But even there in the grave, there's a vindication. This man was not an ordinary man. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Jesus' vindication was already hinted at right there in the grave. Sometimes for us, the vindication does not come right away. Sometimes lies are spoken against us, and it takes months, if not years, for you to be truly vindicated. They might even know the truth, but refuse to believe the truth. But when you are not being vindicated, proved to be innocent, remember the vindication that you are receiving in the burial of Jesus. That secures. It does not change. Our circumstances here on earth may change. We may not have the vindication that we want or receive, but the vindication that we actually need is right here in the grave. He ends the sentence in a way that kind of sounds like a down note, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But if you rearrange the sentence, it helps you to see how important the sentence really is. Let's flip it. Although he had done no violence, he'd done no wrong works, and there was no deceit in his mouth, his words, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. His innocence led way to his vindication. So what does that mean for Jesus? That means that Jesus was slain on the altar, he was guilty in the courtroom, and he was buried in the graveyard. But invert that, and what does that mean for us? We are substituted on the altar. We are innocent in the courtroom. And we are alive, having died and been raised with him. That's why Peter can say what he said in 1 Peter 2. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You returned! Because he brought you back. He died for your sins. He suffered for you. He entrusted himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's you and me. So when we are tempted, when you are tempted to defend yourself, to protest, to set the record straight, to say, this is wrong, look to the altar, the courtroom, and the graveyard. Humble yourself before God, and there you will find true vindication. Let's pray. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Impress upon our hearts this morning the vindication that we do not always see, but that we always have. Help us not to recuse ourselves from our sin, but to go to the Savior with our sin and find in him a wrath-bearing propitiation, expiation, atonement for each and every sin. It's in the name of this no longer silent Savior we pray these things. Amen.